Good morning. It's good to see you all here on this glorious Resurrection Day as we would come together to worship the Lord who is worthy of all of our praise and adoration. And particularly today, and we celebrate this every day, but we acknowledge that Christ is risen, and indeed he has risen. And so today, what I plan for us is we're going to cover three whole chapters of the Bible. As you sit under my teaching, normally, no, we usually take about 2 to 10 verses. And so how in the world are we going to cover three chapters? And not only that, some of the longest chapters in the Bible, too. Well, we're only going to be looking at highlights of those and gleaning out some things. And rather than just teaching and preaching on the resurrection, which we commonly do on this particular Lord's Day, what I want to do is actually examine some of the passion of Christ as well. I want to consider the suffering that he endured on our behalf. I want us to consider the agony that he went through. And so we're only going to have time to just touch on this, okay? Because we could easily preach a whole series of sermons. It's an inexhaustible subject. But it is my plan that we would take a devotional look at these recorded events that we have. And the death and resurrection of Christ is the central event of the Gospels. It is the central message of the Bible that Christ has come to redeem a people. This was according to the plan of God. For it says in Acts chapter 2, this man delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held by its power. Christ's resurrection from the dead confirms, brothers and sisters, that the Father was pleased with the sacrifice that was made. When he declared on the cross, according to John 19:30, it is finished. The work of redemption is finished for all time. There's no more sacrifices. There's nothing that you can contribute. He has accomplished the work of salvation. And so why would we want to take time to consider these things? Well, for those of you who are Christians, it is a good thing to contemplate the great high cost of your salvation and to reflect on that. But also, if you're here today, maybe someone brought you, maybe you're visiting, and you're not a Christian, this is the most important message that you could possibly hear. And so I'd invite you to listen very carefully. In fact, this is the cornerstone of the gospel. There's no salvation without it. As was alluded earlier, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And so to think that your sins are taken care of if Christ is not raised is useless. You know, it's amazing to me as I've been this whole week really spending time in each of the Gospels and the accounts that are given. Large portions of the Gospels are given to the last days of our Lord's life and his resurrection and resurrection appearances. Some Gospels, almost half. Others, 25 to 33% of the Gospels zoom in on that particular event. They summarize 30 years of life, very, very briefly, three and a half years of public ministry, relatively briefly, and then those last days really zoom in because they are so important. And even that is in summary format. We still have to fill in a little bit as we go through. So as I said, our text is Matthew 26 to 28. We'll be beginning in Matthew 26, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. The title of the message is simply Christ's Anguish and Victory. His anguish and his victory. And we'll be comparing other Gospels as we go through this. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And then he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? keep watching and praying that you not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and he found them sleeping and their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. But then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Thus the reading of God's word. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord's help during this time? Our glorious Father in heaven, and risen and exalted and ascended Son of God, we ask that you would hear our cry today, that you would meet with us by your Spirit, that we would know your presence with us today, that we would know your presence through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we would know your presence through the preached word. We pray, O God, that you would meet with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want to mention is that the Lord, the cup that our Lord drank was a cup that we deserve. Look with me again here where he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, the word in the original can mean a physical cup, but it's also used metaphorically in the Bible, speaking of one's lot or one's experience, whether it's joyous or adverse. In the Bible, cup is often a symbol of God's wrath against sin. And the cup the Father gave the Son was filled to the brim with wrath and judgment against sin. Jesus says in John 18, Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Mark 10:38, Are you able, disciples, who are arguing amongst yourselves, to drink the cup that I shall drink? You see, this is repeated again and again, and we need to realize that God is altogether holy, altogether transcendent from us, and He's always righteously angry against sin. We see that in the Garden of Eden, right? They took the fruit, they ate, they're cast out of the garden, sin spread to all men. Not much longer, we see the flood, right? And the whole earth is destroyed, save 8 people, Noah and his family. Not much longer, we see the wicked sin going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is pleased to rain fire and brimstone down from heaven. And so God is holy, and He demonstrates His anger against sin. In the New Testament, Paul writes, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Of course, we know the fullness of this divine wrath fell upon His own Son. Isaiah 53, But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. I want you to also consider with me that the cup our Lord drank was one that we deserved. It was one that you deserved. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and by nature we're children of wrath. We deserve this. Colossians chapter 1, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That describes you before you came to faith in Christ, Christian. Jesus stood as our substitute. He stood in our place. Isaiah 53, the central stanza of that beautiful Hebrew poetry, surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. But He was pierced through for our transgressions, and He was crushed for our iniquities. Now let's look a little closer at this account that I just read for you. Look in verse 39, chapter 26. We see something here of Jesus' humanity being clearly set forth before us. Notice His prayer. This is the Son of God. But we see His humanity being clearly set forth here. Yes, He's 100% God, but He's 100% human as well. The writer of the Hebrews says, In the days of His flesh, speaking of the incarnation, right? In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. It intensifies how this prayer was offered in His human nature. with loud crying and with tears. Christ, in His humanity, He voluntarily surrendered His will to the Father. He says, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And so He came with a mission to redeem sinners. Now, let's look at the text. Look in verse 37, first of all. The Lord's Supper had just been instituted. We're going to touch on that passage in a moment. They went out, they sang a hymn, they go to the garden. It's in the evening. In verse 37, He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Now, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark in those opening chapters. We know that was Jesus' inner circle, His closest friends. He takes His closest friends, the ones He can trust, the ones that He knows will not turn their back on Him. And He tells them in this closely knitted conversation that He is grieved and distressed. Grieved and distressed. The word grieved means sorrowful, or to be affected with grief, to be distressed. It's a strong word. It literally means to be pressed down in anguish. And this is what our Lord was feeling at this time. Verse 38, and then He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. Deeply grieved. The idea is, I'm surrounded with sorrow everywhere I turn. He's very affected and pressed down with great anguish. And notice what He says, to the point of death. You see, in the garden, He's already feeling the realities of what's about to take place. And just hours from then, knowing that He would endure God's just wrath against sin. And He began, like anyone in their humanity, to become deeply distressed, even to the point of death. Now turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke, the physician and historian, adds an added detail here that I think is worth knowing in verse 44. It says, first of all, being in agony. He uses a different word here. This particular word speaks of a conflict. It speaks of a struggle or a wrestling. It's an anxiety. And so He uses that word. But look at what it says in verse 44. Being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. The level of this intensity, brothers and sisters, was such that the blood vessels and capillaries on the surface of His skin began to burst and became mingled with His perspiration so that it dripped onto the ground. The Greek word that is used is thrombosis. It's the idea of a thick, clotted drop of blood. And so the intensity that He's going through just hours before going to the cross is one in which He was sweating, as it were, drops of blood. This isn't figurative language. This is real language. And we have to ask the question. Here, Luke says He's praying very fervently. He's praying fervently. Was He heard? Was He heard? Yes, He was. It says that an angel came and strengthened Him. I find it interesting that the angel comes and strengthens Him before He sweat the drops of blood. So we can only imagine what it was like before that. Well, the fourth subpoint under this head is the cup our Lord drank was full and unmixed and undiluted. Psalm 75, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and it is well mixed, and He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. We know that Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. There it is again. Substitution. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Over in Matthew 27, if you'll turn back there, we don't have time to summarize all the mock trials and the bouncing him back and forth to the high priest, to Pilate, and so forth. But The section on the crucifixion here in verse 33 and following, we see that He is crucified. Very few words. There's no details given No extended details, just that he was crucified. But there's something I want you to notice here is that the first 3 hours on the cross were those that were hustling and bustling. In other words, there he is. He's nailed to a cross. He's erected. It's early in the morning, perhaps probably 9 a.m. or so. The mock trials went on from early morning through the morning to the point to where he's carrying his cross, Simon Cyrene helping to carry the cross, whether it was a joint effort or if he carried it part of the way, whatever. He's nailed to a cross, erected on either side, common criminals, and the first 3 hours is one of mocking, one of insult. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, it's a scene of Vanity Fair when Christian and his partner walk through and they're mocked and insults are hurled at them, and that's what's happening to the Son of God. There's all of these insults, blaspheming. The elders and the chief priests are scoffing. Even the robbers that were beside him were scoffing at him initially. And so all of this hustle and bustle and activity for the first 3 hours. But something very profound happened around the noon hour. Something very profound happened. It's 3 minutes till noon right now. Can you imagine? Complete, utter darkness coming over the land. That's what happened. There was darkness that came over the land. Those last
forces, and they're mostly silent as far as what was taking place. But we know that intense
darkness is a sign of God's judgment. And this, no doubt, is when God the Father was pouring out His wrath upon His own Son in the darkness. Matthew 24, Joel 2, Revelation 6 all depict darkness as a sign of judgment. Jesus suffers intense and indescribable agonies as His own Father pours out His wrath upon His Son. And it wasn't for His sins. It was for your sins. It was for my sins. If you're a Christian and if you're trusting in Him today, those were the sins that He was paying for. First Peter, he says, Peter writing, He bore our sins in His body on the cross. It can't be made more clear. See, hell came to Calvary that day when Jesus Christ was made sin. The one who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Finally, towards the end of those 3 hours, the silence is broken. There's a cry coming from the one on the middle cross. There's a loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a cry that breaks the silence, the intensity of the Father's countenance being withdrawn from the Son in His humanity, not in His deity, but in His humanity, is the climax of His vicarious sufferings on our behalf. He cries, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, what this does is it reflects the absolute bitterness of this cup that He was drinking for us. It reflects something of that He drank it down, every last dreg. Consider for a moment that, again, it was our sins that He paid for. Yes. Even the sins of this very day that you've committed. Your sins added to the weight of His sufferings. But we have to ask the question here. I know this is fulfilling prophecy from Psalm 22. We read it earlier. This idea of Him being forsaken by God, but isn't the Trinity united together? How could the Trinity be bursted apart? Well, I've already said in the deity, there's no separation, but in His humanity, that is the intensity of the sufferings. And I was trying to think of some human analogy that would help to communicate this. And I honestly came up rather empty, but I'm going to give a feeble attempt. No human analogy can do justice to the unique experience of the Son of God crying out on that cry on the cross to His Father. But consider with me, suppose your 3-year-old son fell sick. You rushed him to the emergency room. You're by his side the whole time, maybe in the ambulance, there to the ER, moved to the hospital room. Suddenly it's determined he has to go into ICU, the intensive care unit. Now, of course, any parent would want to be by their child. And the child wants the presence of mommy and daddy there. But there's sometimes there's a separation where, no, you cannot go in there. It would be bad for the child. And the child, too, of course, longing for the presence of his parents and crying out in anguish, desiring to have mommy, daddy. And I don't want a nurse to come in here. I want my mommy and daddy. I think that communicates something of the son and his humanity being separated from his father. Not that love was diminished. Not that there was anything necessarily wrong, but it was the design of the atonement. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if Christ has not drank that cup for you, you will drink the cup of judgment yourself. If there's someone here today that hasn't repented, that has a strong arm to the Lord, you will drink that cup of judgment. So flee to Christ today. While the door of mercy stands wide open today, come to Him. So first of all, we've considered that our Lord drank the cup that we deserved. It was full and unmixed. But secondly, our Lord also refuses to drink a drugged cup. Turn with me to 27:34, please. Gospel of Matthew, beginning in verse 33, when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up. So there's how quick they arrive. Then they crucified him. Then they're dividing up. So that's the short account. But notice with me that he is offered something. He's offered another cup in which he refused. And I'd like to discuss that just for a moment. Wine mixed with gall. Gall means bitterness. So it was something bitter. Alfred Edersheim in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah is helpful here, where he tells us of wealthy Jewish women that had a ministry, as it were, that they would actually go and give the victims who were being crucified a narcotic type of cup to help deaden the pain, because the pain was so extreme in crucifixion. And so it was a pain-deadening medication given to the victims so that they could endure it a little bit easier. And so it says strong wine mixed with myrrh. You might liken it to a narcotic, something that would deaden the consciousness. But Christ would not drink it, lest his senses become dulled before he completed the work of redemption. He had to be the perfect, spotless substitute. And here, really, in some way, you see Satan has tried to thwart our Lord from the very beginning. He's baptized, right? He begins his ministry into the wilderness for 40 days of temptation, right? Throughout his earthly ministry, we see those who are following his minions and all of that. He's casting out demons, and the words that are said, the religious rulers against his mission and so forth. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see this anguish. And Satan's just trying to do something here. And how about a narcotic cup so that you won't be able to give those sayings from the cross, so that you might just be knocked out, as it were? You can almost see it, Satan throwing fiery darts. Jesus, though, he says in Luke 22, "This is your hour, the power of darkness." You see, Jesus was mocked, he was scourged, he was worn out, but the enemy had not backed off. Consider just the last 15 hours or so, the upper room discourses, the agonies in Gethsemane, the betrayal of Judas, right? The arrest, all the mock trials, hypocritical trials, being scourged, right? At the end of those trials, which was a leather belt with pieces of bone and glass welded into it, so that as it would lay on the back of the victim and the soldier would pull, it would fillet the flesh of the back. He was scourged. The abuse and the torture of the soldiers, putting the purple robe on him, then allowing perhaps the blood to dry just enough to begin to scab, then ripping that back off and putting on his common clothes. The abuse, the torture of the soldiers. He was thirsty. He's offered a drink, but he refuses it. He refuses it. He must feel the full sting of death. There's no anesthetic allowed. He must endure the full punishment for our sins. He cannot have it numbed down by any medication. He would not allow his senses to be dulled in any way. He needed his full mental faculties for the coming moments on the cross. He needed to be able to cry out, "It is finished," knowing that it was, not knocked out asleep. So we've talked about the cup that he drank, we deserved, the cup he refused, and now I want you to consider with me that because of his victorious resurrection, there is a future cup as well that we will enjoy with him in glory. In order to better understand this, I think what we need to do is turn back to chapter 26 yet again. And follow along as I read, beginning in verse 20. Now when evening had came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And they were eating, and he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely it is not I." And he answers, "He who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. And the Son of Man is to go, but as it is written of him, woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him had that man not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said, "You have said it yourself." And then, of course, we have the institution of the Lord's table, which is Lord's Supper, which is instituted in this very Passover context. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread. We'll come back to that. Now, the nature of the Passover was something that was an annual event in which an observance, as it were, that reminded the Jews of the great deliverance from Egypt that they had received. There were typically four cups that would be taken in the celebration of this Passover. Now, of course, I don't have time to unpack what the Passover was. It was the slaughtering of an innocent lamb, the sprinkling of blood, and so forth. But the four cups were based loosely on Exodus chapter 6. And the fourth cup, for the sake of time, I don't have time to go into all this, had to do with, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." And what I want you to notice with me, look down in verse 29. He prays, they eat the bread, they pass the cup. He says it's for the forgiveness of sins, but then notice what he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." See, that cup is the one that was passed by Jesus. That cup is the one that speaks forward, looking forward to complete consummation and fulfillment. And so, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, the Passover has to be in your mind. Both point to Christ. One points back, right? The original first Passover, that typifies Christ, but then also looking forward. And our Lord chooses simple elements, bread and wine, of which we have up here amongst musical instruments. But bread and wine, very simple elements. And one represents his body, one represents his sinless blood. Now, when he says, "This is my body," did he mean that literally? Of course not, right? But there's about 1 billion people in the world or more that think that that's what he means. If I said, "Here's a picture of my wife," and I pulled out my wallet and I said, "Here's my wife," is this really my wife? No, it's a symbol of my wife, right? It's a picture. It's a representation of her. And so too, the bread and the cup represent his body and blood when we take. Our confession says, "Worthy receivers, outwardly taking the visible elements of this ordinance, also receive them inwardly and spiritually by faith, truly and in fact," now notice, "not carnally or corporately, and they feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death." This is why we say that it encourages our faith. It's a means of grace. Not that we get grace, but that it encourages us and it strengthens our faith. The Roman Catholic Church, the heir of transubstantiation, where the bread and the cup, they say, actually turns into the body and blood of Christ again on a daily basis at the Mass. That's a re-sacrificing. He said it is finished. It's once and for all. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. It's the blood of the new covenant. There's something radically new about that. We talked about that last week. So participation in this ordinance is an act of worship, and we are commanded to do this in remembrance of him. But because of the resurrection, I want you to see that Christians also long for this final messianic banquet. We have glimpses of it in and Revelation and so forth. But in verse 29, let me read it again. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is telling us something here. Jesus is telling us that we're going to feast with him in the future. His words are, so far have pointed to his death, but here it's beyond his death. It's life in the Father's kingdom. On that day, it points to a day of fulfillment, a day of consummation. And this verse is a clear reaffirmation of the full realization of his kingdom. And this is really through the Old Testament. There's little nuances that we see of this. Isaiah 25 is one. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine and choice pieces of marrow and refined and aged wine. You see, death is swallowed up in victory. Consummation comes. Of course, we know God will wipe away every tear as well. But do you have a joyful anticipation of this banquet? I want you to notice a couple things about this banquet. It's not a one-on-one thing with you and Jesus. It is amongst the saints. Fellowship is emphasized. Just like when we participate in this, there is a bonding together of us that fellowship is emphasized. And so, too, in that day, it's all believers. And he says, with you, plural here. I drink it anew with you. Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It's difficult to know if there's real, you know, if it's real food and fruit of the vine and so forth. You know, there's texts that would point to that would think that, especially if you take a view that the new heavens and new earth, that we will be on the new earth. Luke 22 says, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Speaking of the future. So, moving on, we need to see how communion points us back. It points us back to what Christ has done for us, but it also points us forward as we look forward with anticipation to that great and final day when we will be sitting with him. But then in between, it encourages our faith that we can feast on him by faith and be strengthened. This future cup is more than just a symbol. It is reality. It is commencement and foretaste. And the Lord's Supper is but a foretaste of it. Well, and it's the resurrection that makes that possible. Now turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Familiar passage. I'm going to go through it relatively quickly. Now, after the Sabbath, okay? The Sabbath was on Saturday. This is Sunday morning. As it began to dawn, towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. Consider verses 1 to 4 first. The woman, of course, they come to the grave for what reason? To anoint the body of Jesus. They're coming for that reason. An earthquake had occurred. Of course, earthquakes occur when God wants to get his people's attention. There was just an earthquake in 2754 when the centurion, Rob Reddit, there was an earthquake after the tearing of the veil in the temple. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. So there was already an earthquake on Friday. Here's another earthquake early Sunday morning. And then, of course, the stone is removed. Did the stone have to be moved to let Jesus out? No. It was so that people could actually see in that he is no longer there. He was no longer limited by the physical world. And, of course, the angel's appearance, bright, like lightning, white clothing, and so forth. And the guards, of course, they shake with fear. But let's look at the difference between the guards' reaction to the angel and the women. And beginning in verse 5, and the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. And behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. Now, these women had just lost a loved one. And here they are. And the first words out of the angel's mouth, "Do not be afraid." Words of comfort. Words of coming alongside. Words that are, as it were, a balm applied to their troubled hearts. And then, of course, he brings the good news that he is risen. He is not dead. He is not here. Come, see it with your own eyes. And, of course, John's gospel tells us the linen wrappings were rolled up and folded at its own place and so forth. So while seeking Jesus early in the morning so that they could anoint him, they received the good news that he's not here. He is risen, just like he said he would. He is risen from the dead. Now, of course, some ask the question, well, who raised him from the dead? It's an aorist passage. He has been raised from the dead. Well, did you know Scripture speaks to all three persons of the Trinity having a role in this? The Son, John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down," and notice, "to take it up again." The Father, Romans 6:4, we'll read that earlier. Acts 24, read earlier, that God raised him up. But Romans 8:11 also speaks of his Spirit. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." But notice what they're told to do. Go and tell his disciples. You see, fascination, the fact that our Lord was risen, now turned into proclamation, where they were told to go and to tell the disciples. The women leave quickly with tremendous fear and joy, with great awe. But then notice what happens in verse 9 and 10. "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid, but go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Jesus, of course, appears to the women as the women are on the way. No doubt they run into him. Jesus greets them. If you have an old King James, it's "all hail." It means greetings. It's a type of a greeting to encourage the women. It's a word of salutation, a word of encouragement. Again, do not be afraid. And, of course, their response was what? They fell down and worshiped. Wouldn't you? They fell down in absolute amazement. They seized him. It, literally, in the original, it's the idea of seizing tightly and grabbing tightly. It wasn't just bowing down in front of his feet. It was latching on to the angles in his feet. They did not want Jesus to be taken away from them ever again. We see their fervent love, their fervent devotion that they had for their Savior. They knew for certain that this was the divine Son of God, and they worshiped him. What is your response to the risen Christ? Is it one of worship? Is it one of great joy? Or is it one of dread that you will stand before him someday, giving an account of your sins, having rebelled and not trusted in Jesus Christ? What is your response? Well, notice what Jesus does here. He comforts the women. He sends them away. He actually gives them the same two commands here, but go and to tell. Go and tell the disciples. Same message that the angel gave. And you too have a responsibility to go and tell others of what Christ has done, that he is risen from the dead, that he is alive, that he is still saving even today. Well, in conclusion, let's just draw a couple of points of application. First of all, for every Christian here, this should produce a profound, deep sense of thankfulness of God's mercy to you. Come on. You know your own sins, right? You don't know all of them. I think we're blind to so much of our sin. But you know enough of your own sin to know you deserve nothing but wrath. That, to me, magnifies mercy. It magnifies grace. Who are we that He would choose and choose us and then come and die for us. The testimony that Jesus Christ is alive, the testimony that He still saves today, is really the testimony of each of us, that we have been converted, that our lives have been transformed, that there's something radically different now. Jesus Christ's sufferings and atonement were vicarious. They were completely sufficient and effective. Again, He suffered for our sins. He stood in our place. Infinite price of His blood. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Well, many people doubt the truth of the resurrection, and they would be categorized as scoffers. Actually, we kind of see that alluded to in verse 12. Let's read verse 12 and 13. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say His disciples came by night and stole Him away," and da 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 da. And this is what people think sometimes, is that, oh, come on, this is just, it's you know, wise tales that have been handed down. Testimony that Christ is alive today, that He truly rose from the dead, is evident from the new life that we have in Christ. John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even though he dies." That we have hope beyond the grave. That we have joy to know that we will be with Him forever. And maybe you never thought that if Christ is raised or not, and whether He's been raised or not. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, repent of your sins and trust in Him. The best way to prepare for the day that you will stand before God is to make preparations today. While you're alive, make preparations for that day today. Just like you buy life insurance, you don't want to die tomorrow, you buy life insurance today, but you buy life insurance because you're preparing, right? And so too, make preparations today, because you will give an account before Him. We are responsible for our actions. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, that each of us would be reminded of this great truth. God is holy and He must deal with sin. And so look to Jesus, the sin bearer. In fact, before He was even born, the angel said, what did it say? "She will bear a son and you shall call His name Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins." He paid the ransom that we owed, that you must repent and trust in Him. Simple faith, believing what He has accomplished. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Salvation is a free gift. And that's the good news of the gospel. You see, if you could buy salvation, if you could buy grace, it would undermine the whole purpose of the gospel. It is a gift. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for the victorious death and atonement of Christ and the victorious resurrection of Your dear Son. We thank You, Lord, that not only is He raised, He is ascended at Your right hand. He is our great High Priest, who we can come to at any time. We thank You that He intercedes even for us in the weakness of our flesh and in the difficulties and trials that we're fraught with, the health concerns, the marital concerns, the relational concerns, the employment concerns, the financial concerns, and all the concerns that we can be weighed down with, that we have a High Priest who is ascended and who is there, who invites us to come to the throne of grace with boldness. Oh, Lord, would You help us to make use of that great privilege. Lord, we pray that You would be with us now as we would celebrate the ordinances. In Jesus' name, amen.